Let's stand together, worship the Savior this morning.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood.
Is that your story this morning? My story.
This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Perfect.
Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, ring from above. Echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. My Savior, am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Let's say it one more time. This is my story.
This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my Savior all the day long.
Amen. Amen. Let's go, Lord, in prayer this morning as we continue to sing. Lord, thank you, God, for our church. Thank you, Lord, for those that are here this morning. Lord, we just ask that you bless Brother Silas as he brings the sermon this morning, that your Spirit would move upon him, Lord, and that your word would be expounded in such a way that it pierces our hearts this morning, God. We thank you, Lord, for the ability to come and worship. Just let me pray. Amen.
Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. Then on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Thank you, Lord. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. With shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sing my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
All right, thank you for those songs. That How Great Thou Art is an old-time favorite of mine. I love that song and just the message of it. You can just worship as you sing that song, and I know that I sure did this morning. So thank you for those song choices. We're going to be looking this morning at Galatians chapter 4 again, and need to back up into chapter 3 a little bit. I kind of got ahead of myself a little bit last week, as I confessed. As I was studying ahead, and, you know, I just got to that part of chapter 4, and I thought, oh, I just want to preach on that so bad. So that's what I did. And so I'm going to back up and go over some verses that I haven't went over yet very much, and bring you a message this morning entitled, Jesus Wants Us to Be Sons, Not Slaves. Jesus wants us to be sons and not slaves. Good passages of Scripture. A little more challenging, to be honest with you, to develop a message from than the last one. That was just a great topic. Easy preaching because just the analogy that Paul spoke of. But this kind of set the tone for being able to bring that analogy in. So it's an important section of Scripture as well. We really need to back all the way up to about verse 25 of chapter 3. And these are some verses that I didn't expound too much on anyway. But it says, after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. So that's the analogy that he's going to be using in this portion of chapter 4, is the idea that under the law, we are akin to being a child that has a schoolmaster. And then if you skip down there, verse 27, it says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, neither is there Jew nor Greek, neither is there bond nor free, neither is there male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he's going to develop this theme of being a son and an heir and not a slave or someone who's under the rule of a schoolmaster. And so looking at our verses that I want to really speak about is chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It says, so now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Well, it's a great passage of Scripture. I've seen expository preaching in the past where a passage like this would take weeks and weeks and weeks if you really just went and looked at everything that is there and developed every single topic. And I'm going to, you know, just spend 30 minutes on it. And so there's so much meat that's going to be left on these bones and rich things for you to study if you so wish, that, you know, I would encourage you to do so, because there is a lot here. But I want to concentrate on the theme of being a son versus a slave. And I think that's what's really is the main topic here in these verses. I read just a very touching story, illustration that was given by W.A. Criswell. And he tells the story of a little orphan boy that lived in a big city. And days going by, it was not unusual in metropolitan areas, not only for there to be homeless people, but for there to be homeless children even. We don't see that as much as probably we would have back in the early days of the industrialization of our countries. But this little orphan boy, he lived in a big city, and he was dirty. He wore ragged clothes, as you can imagine. And each day he would go and He would get us a handful of newspapers, and he would sell those newspapers to earn a little bit of money in order to buy food. And one day, as he was making his rounds, looking for people on the sidewalks and on the streets to sell his newspaper to, he walked by a beautiful property. And this property had just the most gorgeous lawn that you can envision, perfectly manicured with bird fountains and different layers of plants and flowers and trees. And back in the distance was just a perfect-looking, white, crisp, mansion-like home. And he was just amazed at the beauty of this place and found himself wandering through the gates onto the property. And eventually, he wandered all the way up to the porch, and before he knew it, he had rang the doorbell. And there shortly, a man came and answered the door, and he was the businessman, the owner of the home. His name was Mr. Lowry. He answered the door, and there staring up at the big man, he blurted out, "Oh, mister, do you have a little boy?" And the man said, "No, my wife and I have never had children. I do not have a little boy." And the little fellow replied, "Oh, I wish I were your little boy, that I could play on this lawn and nobody order me away and tell me to get out. Oh," he said, "mister, I'd get everything that I have if I could be your little boy." A wonderful twist of fortune, Mr. Lowry called for his wife, who was upstairs, and said, "Miss Lowry, come down, please." She came down the stairs. The boy laid his eyes on the most beautiful woman he had seen, just perfectly made up, flowing gown of that age. He came and stood by the arm of her husband. And as he looked down at the little fella, he said, "Dear, would you like a little boy?" And excitingly, she said, "Yes. Oh, yes." He then asked the little fella, "Would you like to be our boy?" He said, "I'd give anything and everything I have to be your boy. Come in, son." As he walked inside, he reached in his pocket and he pulled out the 13 pennies that he had to give to Mr. Lowry. Mr. Lowry chuckled and closed his hand and told him to keep it, that he had enough for them both and to come in. They adopted that boy on that day. Doesn't that story make you happy? It's a happy story, isn't it? And it's the story of your salvation. It's the story of how that God adopted you as well. This is precisely what Paul is talking about in this passage. Paul is the only one that speaks of this theme of adoption in the New Testament. It's a fun theme of his. He speaks about it in several different places. It's not a foreign theme to the Bible. It's sonship is what it is, but he likes to concentrate on the aspect of it of adoption. And it is a wonderful, happy thought to think that such a little fellow like that, who had nothing, would be welcoming to the home of someone that had, well, way more than they need, and to be loved on and taken care of and provided for. In Roman society, there were slaves. The whole world had slaves. Slaves have been a sad condition of human existence for thousands and thousands of years. It's still a sad condition in some places in the world today, no doubt. Our country has a checkered past, of course, of slavery as well. And slaves in that day and time had a variety of different positions and responsibilities, but one very common position that the people of Galatia would be familiar with would be a slave who was responsible to be a schoolmaster, or as it says here in verse number 2, to be a tutor or a governor until a child had reached the age of majority, or the age of adultship. In Roman society, boys became men at 14, although the father had the right to extend that all the way until they were 17. He got to choose when to have the special ceremony that was held, the toga vitalis, that was held for the son. Somewhere between their 14th and 17th birthday, a date would be set. It may have been set earlier before he reached 14, that we're going to have it on his 14th birthday, or maybe he would make him hold off for whatever reason. But he controlled the cards there. And it's where the boy would have a ceremony, and he was given his first white toga to be worn as a man. But up until that point, he would live under the strict rule of a tutor or a governor. Basically, a person whose job was to tell him everything. Told him when to get up, told him when to eat, when to do his schoolwork, when he could play, when he was to bathe, and when he had to go to bed. They were his boss as long as he was under that tutor. Now, he says here in verse number 1, even though the child is an heir, they're still a servant, in a sense, that they do not have the full possession of what is going to be theirs yet. It's promised to them, but they don't have possession of it. But once he reached the age and went through the ceremony, he was then declared a man, and that tutor was no longer needed nor necessary, and did not answer for the child any longer. And probably glad of it, because when they got in trouble, so did he. And so that's how it was in their society. In Jewish society, that age is 12. 12 is when they would have their bar mitzvah. Now, I don't know everything about Jewish culture, but I do know that by the time they were 12, they were expected to recite the law. I mean, they had to memorize it. They would be able to quote, you know, Genesis through the book of Numbers and that sort of thing, especially Deuteronomy. In 12, they would have what's called their bar mitzvah. And the bar mitzvah on that day, that Sabbath day, the father would take the 12-year-old son into the synagogue. He would present him to the rabbi, who would declare him as bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah. And so that term means son of the law. He's the son of the law. What that essentially meant is that he was now responsible for keeping the law himself. He no longer was under the tutelage of his father, and being his father being responsible for his adherence to the law. He now, his own soul, his own person, he is responsible for himself. The Jewish father in that ceremony would declare, "Blessed be thou, O God, who has taken from me the responsibility of this boy." Now, of course, he was still his father, and he still raised his son and still lived in his home. But he was responsible to God now to keep the law himself. That's how they did it in these two cultures that which Paul was speaking to, that the people would be familiar with. There was appointed time and appointed age in which they were declared as men. Here we say, you know, 18. That's kind of the age in which we say a person becomes adult. But it's different in every culture. And so as these kids, as they were kids, just like us though, they had everything laid out for them. Do's and don'ts, wishes and wants, rules and expectations. Kids need structure, by the way. It's a good thing. They had very little freedom. But I want you to notice verse number 3. It says, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Elements of the world. I couldn't help myself here to point that out, but because there's a Greek word there that, you know, I can't ignore. It's stoichion. Now, I'm a chemistry teacher, and my favorite part of chemistry is stoichiometry, and that's where we get our English word stoichiometry. So I had to work it in to this sermon. Stoichiometry is what I look forward to all year long, and it's what my students dread the most. And I even build it up. And I tell them at the beginning there, oh, you just wait until stoichiometry. You think this is hard. Wait until stoichiometry. I probably shouldn't do that, really, because it probably breeds fear and lack of success. And I have, over the year, tried to prep them up and say, hey, we're going to be able to do this. We're going to be able to do it. It is a hard part of chemistry. But stoichiometry, stoichion, it means elemental. The elements. It's like basically saying A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and so on. It's spelling things out elementally. I think I almost said that right. It's spelling things out little by little, bite-sized chunks, the very basics of our building blocks of understanding. And math is, you know, the 1, 2, 3, 1 plus 1, and we build from there. In English, as we learn to spell, you know, we start easy. We start little three little words, little blend words, C-A-T and B-O-B and that sort of thing. The elemental things of our learning. Stoichiometry means elemental math. It's literally the math of the elements. It's proportions is what it is. It's a recipe is essentially what it is. It's how you can take this and you can make that, and it's always in perfect proportions. You don't gain or lose anything. You just rearrange it. Y'all remember that from your chemistry lessons, right? And so here he's talking about how that as children. No, you don't remember that. Here, how we as children, you do remember this, that we learn the elemental things first. Somebody wrote a popular book. My wife can tell you the author's name, but basically it says, everything I ever needed to know, I learned in kindergarten. What was his name? I don't remember. Yeah, way far back. And there's something true about that statement. Maybe not entirely true, but mostly true. When we're little, that's when we learn so much. What do we learn? We learn manners. We learn patience. We learn how to stay in our seat. We learn how to say thank you and please. We learn so much at those formative age whenever we're taught the elemental things about being a person. And so he says here about sons that when we're young, that whenever we are a person that's not an adult yet, that we are lorded over by a schoolmaster, by a tutor, and by a governor. And what he is saying to these Galatians, of course, is that is what it's like to live under the weight and responsibility of the law. You have that expectation, that burden that is constantly placed upon you, that you have to be perfect. You have to keep every aspect of it. You got to keep the days and the weeks and all that stuff that he mentions later here. It's your expectation when you're a child that you have to do what somebody else tells you to. So he says, in a lot of ways, we don't even differ than a slave. By the way, the word translated servant in the Bible is the same exact word as the word slave. It's doulos. So just about anywhere in the King James Version, you see the word servant, you can put the word slave, because it's the same word. So he's saying here, being a child is not anything different, basically, than being the slave. Even though we're the Lord of all. Some of our kids here are saying, I agree. I got people always telling me what to do. I feel like a slave. I don't have my own rights to do what I want to do. I'm told everything. You know, get used to it. That's what it means to be a child. And one day you get the privilege of bossing around another one. And it is a beautiful thing to go from being told what to do to being able to tell other people what to do. I enjoy it very much. But as kids, those things need to be spelled out for us. Those elemental things. And so he goes on, though, and he says in verse 4, what a beautiful verse there. He says, but, I love that word but in the scripture. And it means there's a transition in thought. Something important is going to be said here. He said, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman and made under the law. Now that's a series of sermons right there. That is some deep stuff. The fullness of time. I wish that we had time to really develop what God is really saying here, but I'm going to give you enough of it that I hope you can appreciate it. The fullness of time. God knows exactly what he's doing, doesn't he? And he has spelled out everything down to the very minor detail. Jesus said it like this. He said, not a single jot or tittle has not been fulfilled. I've come to do them all. And a jot and a tittle is their fancy words for the crossing of their T and the dotting of our I. We have words for it in English as well, and I don't remember what they are. But he's saying every little aspect, even the period on the end of the sentence, he says, everything has been taken care of. I've done it all. And so the fullness of time came, and it was time for Jesus to come down to earth. Can you imagine what an exciting day that must have been in heaven? I don't know what the angels knew. I don't know how much of this stuff had been revealed to them. I just know there's that fascinating verse over there, I believe it is in Peter, where it says that the angels, they desire to peer into this thing that's called salvation. They're curious about it all. It's like it's foreign to them. It's magnificent and wonderful and terrible at the same time that Jesus was going to leave the throne room of God and come down as a baby in a manger. Wow. But the time came. That exact time came. The perfect time came for that to take place. It was orchestrated long before, and then God carried it out. I love history. I love studying it. One of the examples of the perfect timing that took place in history was on D-Day, World War II. Brother Stanley is in heaven now and was a member of our church, and he landed on those beaches of Normandy on D-Day, that terrible day back in the Second World War. So much had to be perfect. I've watched Ken Burns' documentary on this particular thing. One of the things that they were most worried about was the weather. Things can be very treacherous in that part of the world. The seas can be awful. And so the weather was concerned, but everything worked out that day for the weather. The tide had to be just right. Rommel had prepared all kinds of booby traps all along the coast of France. They knew that the Allies were up to something. They knew that an invasion was eventually going to come. And so they had fortified all of the coast of France that they had occupied. So they had all kind of mines and all kind of hindrances in the way. And so the tide had to be perfect. The water level had to be high enough so all of those landing crafts could make it safely to shore. And it was. They went at the right time. The moon had to be full. There was thousands upon thousands of ships that were coming in coordinated together, and they needed to be able to see a little bit so that they didn't crash into one another and everybody landed at their given beach, several beaches as you're aware that they landed on. And so it was a full moon, there were no clouds, so that they were able to see as well. All of those things had to line up just right. On top of that, they had to fool the Germans as to where they were going to land. You may know enough about World War II to know that there was a very popular general during that day that was respected and feared at the same time among the Germans. Just as we would respect and fear Rommel, they felt the same way toward our General Patton. One of my favorite quotes of all time is from Patton, where he said, "If a man does his best, what else is there?" Well, General Patton was the ruse. The Allies sent secret-coded messages that we allowed the Germans to intercept, that Patton was leading an invasion and that they were going to invade on such and such date, and they were going to invade on the beaches of Calais. I think that's how you say the French name. And it was so elaborate that they created a false army for him. Inflatable tanks they made. Hundreds of them. So that aerial photos that the Germans had showed all those boats with all those tanks on them, and they were convinced that well north of Normandy was where the Allies were about to invade. Hook, line, and sinker. They took that bait. The other thing that had to take place in order to prepare for this to be successful was for the paratroopers, 20,000 of them, I believe it was, maybe even 50, that were parachuted in the night before to go and to be ready to secure lanes for the Allies after they broke through the initial line, which was not easy to do, to be able to secure those bridges and those paths toward the heartland of France. And all of that had to happen just right for the invasion to work. And thank God it did. Thank God it did. We wouldn't be here worshiping, I believe, if the Germans had won. Well, that day was a terrible day. So many lives were lost. Now think about Jesus and how the fullness of time had come. That can mean so many things. God has a timetable, obviously. Your days are appointed to you by God, right? We don't know when those days end, but God does. Our life is in His hand. And I rest easily knowing that my life is in His hand. And Jesus' time to come was on God's timeline. But God prepared this world for the time that He wanted Jesus to come in. And it came in during the time of the Romans. you've studied Roman history very much, you know that the Roman people were, they were powerful. They were rulers of the world at that time. They had a huge empire. But everything wasn't always well in the Roman world. But at this particular time, things were. It was a unique time of peace during the Roman day. When the fullness of time came, it was a time that the Romans were in charge and the Romans were actually at peace. Not only were they at peace, but they had been in control long enough that they had built roads everywhere. It's the Romans that built the roads. I've probably told you before that the reason that our highways are the width that they are is because that's the width of the chariots that the Romans use. It's been translated all over the world as to how wide roads need to be. They created the king's highway. They created the roads that allowed easy transport of people and easy transport, by the way, of the gospel. Roads everywhere. Augustus had already beaten Mark Antony. So that had already taken place. Who together had beaten Brutus and Cicero, I believe it was. Who, of course, Brutus had killed Julius Caesar. All of those things had already taken place. And now they were at peace. Things were calm enough and things were good enough that Augustus could say, I think it's time that we tax everybody. Let's send everybody to their town in order to be taxed. And of course, Joseph and Mary had already been chosen by God as the family for Jesus. And they were obedient to the Roman Augustus and went to their town to be taxed while she was heavy with child, which was Bethlehem. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. I want you to understand something about God. He is sovereign. He is in control. He knows the beginning before the end and the end before the beginning. He is God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He has all power. He's the creator of us all. And there was a point and a place in time when He said to Jesus, it's time to go. And that's when He went. Exactly when He was supposed to. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. Is that yes, we were children at one time. And we were under bondage at one time. But there came a time whenever Jesus came. And whenever He came, things changed. We're no longer under that schoolmaster. We're no longer under that law. We're under Christ. Instead, we're under Him. It was time for sin to be paid for. It was the appointed time. It was the appointed place for it to take place in Jerusalem by the appointed person who was to be the Savior, Jesus. All of this so that we might be adopted and be freed from the slavery of keeping the law. I almost titled this message, I Like Mine with Bacon. Because it's a good title for what we're talking about here. I've been freed from the law. Let me have some bacon, please. I love it. Then I want bacon for lunch today. Bacon. He's saying to these people here, you're not under that law any longer. You have been freed from keeping the law. It can't help us. It can only harm us. You have been freed. I read a neat story about Booker T. Washington, famous slave from history that was emancipated. He said every morning of his young life, he along with all the plantation slaves were awakened by the crow of a rooster. There's a reason why that when I had chickens, I did not want a rooster. Long before daybreak, the unwelcome noise would fill the shod shanties, reminding Washington and his fellow workers to crawl out of bed and to leave for the cotton fields. The rooster's crow came to symbolize their dedicated life of long days and back-breaking labor as slaves. But then came the Emancipation Proclamation. Abraham Lincoln pronounced freedom for slaves. The first morning afterwards, Booker tells how that he was awakened by that rooster again. Only this time his mother was chasing it around the barnyard with an axe. The Washington family fried and ate their alarm clock for lunch that day. Can you imagine their joy to know that they were finally free? That's what happened whenever Jesus set us free from that law. We've been freed. Look at 5 and 6. It says, because you are sons, it says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What beautiful verses. We've been adopted as sons. He talks about how that we have a then and now situation. We have inherited, you know, and eventually one day we're going to receive heaven. That's our promise. That's the good stuff, right? That's our inheritance. I look forward to that day. Amen. We're going to go to heaven. But now, he says, I've not left you without my presence. I've sent you the Spirit right now. And notice what the Spirit does in us in this particular case. It says he stirs in us a crying, it says, of Abba, Father. Now, I don't know what you called your dad growing up, but some of the common names that dads are called are Dad or Daddy, Pop, depending on, you know, maybe your age. Maybe it transitions to something different. But Abba, that's the word they use in this world that we're talking about. That was their name for Daddy, Abba. And so isn't that beautiful? The Spirit of God puts in us the little kid's cry of Daddy toward God. Have you ever had to go to Daddy before? That's a good thing. Sometimes it's a bad thing if Mama sends you, you know. But when it's in this context, it's a great thing. As a child, we have a Daddy. He's the Father. He's God of the universe. He's looking out for me. He's going to protect me. You know, no mean person can harm me. They can say hurtful things. My mama used to make us quote all the time, sticks and stones will break my bones. May break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We sang a song this morning that I was taught by my mother. I remember having to get up in church and have my little box and have my little candle and had to blow it out like Kyle did on that one part. We sang. Anybody else had to get up in front of church and do that besides me? Yeah, we did. I didn't like it one bit. Oh, I'm sure I was cute. If they would have had cell phones back in that day, they would have been sitting there videoing me and putting it on Facebook afterwards, no doubt. Thank goodness that wasn't around back then. I'd be mortified to know that that's out there for generations to see. I didn't want to be up there, but I sang this little light of mine like I really wanted to, because my daddy would get me if I didn't. Abba is what has been placed into our hearts. We're sons of God. He is our Abba Father. Let's close by looking at these last few verses, 9 through 11. It says, but now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again into the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? He says, you observe days and months and times and years. Here's what's crazy about it, is these people that were doing that, they didn't even know what those things were. These are Galatians. They're not even Jews. But they're having to learn about all of these high and holy days and start to keep these feasts and all this stuff. And so, like, can you imagine having to, in the middle of your Christianity, figure out that, oh my goodness, you hadn't been doing all these things. And it's not just, it's a long list of things that you haven't been doing. I think I'd be at the point where I'd be like, I give up. There ain't no way I can do all that stuff. But they were troopers. They were doing their best to try to figure out how to make both sides work, how to please both sides. And so he says, I'm afraid of you. He said, it's crazy that you're doing that. I hope that I have not labored in vain. I want to close with this thought because I think it really brings home the point. I started with that illustration of that little adopted boy, and I thought about that a little bit more, how that I could relate it to what Paul is saying here. Can you imagine on day one of being their son, had a great day? No doubt they scrubbed him and cleaned him and went and bought some nice new clothes for him. Made sure that he had a bed. Probably got a couple toys and just all kind of stuff. They didn't have any children. And she was so excited about finally having a child. They went all out, no doubt. But can you imagine that after that first night. He gets tucked into his bed and no doubt prayed with him and all that stuff. Then when he wakes up the next morning, that what he does is he goes and searches out his old dirty clothes. He saw that she had thrown them in the garbage can maybe. And he goes out there and he digs in that garbage can and he finds those old dirty pants and he puts them on. And he goes over there and he sees that old tattered shirt and he buttons it up and takes his old filthy cap and puts it back on his head and goes and grabs his 13 pennies, puts them in his pocket because he's heading back down to the newspaper stand. And he's going to go buy him a stack of newspapers because he's got to walk up and down the street and he's got to sell newspapers because that's all he's ever been able to do in order to feed himself. That's essentially what these people have done. They've been adopted into the family of God under Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins, and now all of a sudden they're going back to the weak and the beggarly elements of the law, and they're trying to please God in order to be saved, in order to be accepted, in order to be loved. Friends, you don't have to work to please God. You don't have to work to endear yourself to Him. He did all of the work. Jesus paid it all. Now, do I work? Absolutely. I want to work for Him, but there's a difference, isn't there, between wanting to and having to. I do it because that's what God has put in my heart, that I need to do it because, oh, what a good God He is. I love the illustration I heard of a woman who was being sold in slavery. And she was a beautiful woman, they say. And her price went far beyond what usually slaves go for. And as soon as she was sold, the guy who bought her said to everyone, "I now pronounce her free." And he told her, he says, "You don't ever have to answer to anyone again. You don't ever have to do anything for anybody that you don't want to do. You're free." And she was just dumbfounded. And it took her a minute to come to herself, and he was already walking away. And she yelled out to him and ran up to him and said, "Sir, sir, sir, because you have set me free, I dedicate to be your servant forever by choice." That's how it is with us and God. We are slaves to God. We are servants of His, but it's by our choice. Not out of obligation, but out of love for what He did on the cross for us. Let's not lessen what He did on the cross by in any way thinking that I have to do something in order to make it to heaven. I do something because I'm going to heaven. And that's a big difference. Let's stand together and sing a verse of invitation.